Well, good evening. It's great to have all of you here. Welcome to our Wednesday night midweek Bible study. We're in the book of Joshua, chapter 2 this evening, if you want to turn there. Just to let everybody know, when you came in on the bulletin board out there, the big one to my right, kind of over your left shoulder, it's a big tree. That's our annual giving tree for the school, and this year our school has actually grown and developed. We've transformed it into an academy that offers classes going from three-year-old, four-year-old, kindergarten, first, all the way through sixth grade. So it really is a school that's grown. It's developed. We're in the process right now of renovating some classrooms downstairs so that the kids will have a really well-equipped science lab. They're going to have history. They're going to be learning culinary arts this year. They're going to do music, Bible. They do chapel in here every week. So there's a lot going on in the school, but that does mean that there's need as well. And so that's what that tree is all about. And the whole idea, like we do each year, but you take one of the leaves from it, or apple, or whatever's up there, but you take it, and on it is an item. It could be Play-Doh, or Kleenex, or markers, or whatever, and you get that thing, and then you bring it back to the church, and then it becomes part of the supply just for the school. That's the only thing it's used for. And it's really important to us, because we keep the tuition at the school. I will say it's unsustainably low if we had to buy all of that stuff every year. And we keep it where it is because we don't want people to not be able to get a Christian education for their kids because it was too expensive. We know how much it is. We've talked to other schools. We're fully aware that there's several private schools in the area. Tuition is near $10,000 a year. And not a lot of families have that. And so there's a lot of folks who would love their kids to have a Bible-centric education, but they don't have $10,000 a year to spend on tuition. So intentionally, we keep the tuition really, really low just for that purpose. It's just enough to cover the cost of the teacher and the room and that kind of thing. But it does mean we then lean very heavily on support from others, things like fundraisers, giving. We've had a number of people donate very generously to the school, and it's important, it really is. And so the stuff up there, it might just say Play-Doh, it might just say Kleenex, it might seem like a small thing, but that really is necessary for the school for the year, especially the one that's going to say hand sanitizer. They're going to need a lot of that because kids, we love them, but they're like walking Petri dishes, and especially in the fall, you get them all together in one room, go through a lot of hand sanitizer. So anyway, if you stop by that tree, if there's something that you're able to help us with, it really is a blessing, and it really does have a very practical effect on our ability to serve the families of the area. So all that to say, that is out there this evening. We're also still running, and it's going through the end of the month, so it's winding down now, but we're still doing the baby bottle blast for Genesis, along with any diapers and other supplies that you might want to bring in. All that goes to Genesis Pregnancy Center. Of course, you know, they're in Pottstown, and they're just a great ministry for expectant moms. And I've had a chance to talk with their director, Wendy Burpee, before. And she was telling me how many young women go to them. And the stories they're hearing, the reason that these women are contemplating abortion and ending and terminating the pregnancy is not because they want to, but because they just don't have the means to raise a child. And so their ministry to these moms has been life-changing for so many people. The fact that we get to kind of partner with them each year and do this is really cool. So that's what the baby bottle blast is all about. You fill up the bottle with loose change, bring it in, it goes to them. You can bring in diapers, leave it there at the table. We take loads of it to them each week. So that's going on through the end of the month. And then, of course, we do have the giving tree there in the foyer as well. But tonight we're in the book of Joshua, chapter 2. We continue our study of General Josh. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can gather tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, and that you've given us the ability to read it and to comprehend it. Father, would you give us the wisdom to apply it? and to read these things and take them to heart. So it's not just head knowledge, but that it changes the way we walk. Lord, would you feed us tonight? Would you nourish us tonight as we open your word and come to your table? Lord, would you give us a double portion of your spirit? Lord, this is not just another night of the week. It's not just something to do because there's nothing else to do. But Lord, we believe this is life-changing, and we're here for that. So would you speak to us tonight, Lord? Would you open our eyes to the things that you have for us? Would you cause them to land and root themselves in our hearts as we contemplate these things in Jesus' name? Amen. The book of Joshua, we started last week. If you were with us, great. If you weren't with us, Joshua is an incredible book. It is the first book of the Bible written and named, I should say, after a person. Up until now, it's been Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the books of the law, the five-fifths of the law of Moses, whatever you want to call it. It's been all about that, the history of the world, of creation, the creation event, the fall of mankind. There's Noah's flood, the call of Abraham, the history of Israel through captivity, Israel coming out of captivity of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, of course, in Exodus, they do that. They get into the wilderness, and they first come to the land of Canaan with Moses. The only problem is when they get there, they send 12 spies into the land, and they come back, and these spies, 10 of the 12, say there's no way that we can do it. There's giants in the land. But two spies by the name of Caleb and Joshua say, no, we can. Well, the two voices can't silence the 10. The congregation, the people of Israel believe the 10. They all become afraid, and God says, okay, for 40 years you're going to wander the wilderness. So during that 40 years, a number of things happen. First of all, the generation that doubted God's promise, anybody over 20 years old, except for Caleb and Joshua, none of the others are going to be able to go into the promised land. So that's one thing that happened. God waited for that generation to pass away. But something else happened, and that is Israel grew. The number of people grew, and they organized themselves into basically an oiled machine, an army, ready to take the promised land. So that by the time they go into Canaan, they will have roughly 600,000 men at arms. And that's one of the last things that we read about in the Pentateuch before we get into the invasion of Canaan. So it's a very pivotal moment for them, because this is their second chance at coming into the promised land, the land that God had promised their father Abraham that he would give them, a land of milk and honey, a land that was theirs for the taking. All they had to do was go in and claim it. Well, here they are. This is their second chance, and they're going to do it differently, because now they have a different approach and a different attitude. They're coming into this land with the statutes of God. They've lived with them for the past 40 years. Now, before, they had the law of God, but they didn't really have time to meditate on it very long, because coming out of Egypt, they went to Sinai. Moses got the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. And then from there, they basically made a beeline for Canaan. Well, of course, they were turned back when they doubted. And so for 40 years, they've had priests that have been able to preach and teach the law. For 40 years, they've been aligning themselves. They've been understanding what this is. And so now they're just a little bit smarter, a little bit wiser. They're farther along in their faith. And they're going into Canaan very differently the second time than they did the first. This is going to be the first group of people that are going to move forward with God's standards under their belt. And because of that, their second journey is going to look a lot different than their first. They will go into Canaan. They're going to see victory after victory. They're going to see cities fall. They're going to watch the power of their God triumph over the might of their enemies. And I think it's such a great testament to what happens when a nation follows after the Lord as they move forward, when his standards and his statutes are the guiding principles of the founding of any nation, that nation is bound for success. When our nation was founded, if you read through our original Declaration of Independence and then our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, and everything else, Something you're going to notice is that there's a prominence of reference there to the Lord, to his law. In fact, there's even a part in the Constitution where it refers to the law of nature and of nature's God. Well, the law of nature is simply the Bible, and the law of nature's God is the one who inspired it. And so the framers of this nation envisioned and they created a country that had under its belt as the standard of legal practice and the way that we would organize our government was going to be centered around biblical truth. In fact, every one of our Bill of Rights comes from, in essence, it comes from biblical truth. For example, your right to a fair trial. Well, that comes from the Bible. If somebody was accused of a capital crime, they could go to a city of refuge while the trial was happening so that this person wouldn't be mobbed by an angry group of people and killed without justice. Our Constitution guarantees that you cannot be forced to self-incriminate, the Fifth Amendment. Well, that comes straight out of the Bible, that no one could be forced to testify against themselves. One of the reasons that Jesus' trial was so illegal was they compelled him to testify against himself. Not only that, but all kinds of other things that we see in the Ten Commandments inspire the very essence of the law that we have here in the U.S. And we look back on our history and we see how a nation, an experiment, was able to go from basically nothing to the preeminent superpower in the world in less than 250 years. I mean, that's breakneck speed when you consider how long the countries of Great Britain have been around, and France and Germany and Russia and China and Japan. And the fact that we surpassed all of them so fast tells you that God was certainly the one that we were following after. It's even in our money, in God we trust. It's in our Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. And so it's very important for a nation. If we want the blessing of the Lord, we're going to have to be a people of the Lord. And Israel wants the blessing of the Lord. They're going into Canaan as people of the Lord. Very different from the first time around. And so with that, we pick up in our story here in chapter 2. And it says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." So Joshua's in command. Now, he was there before, and we talked pretty well at length about Joshua last week. Joshua was Moses' assistant through the 40 years in the wilderness. He was Moses' assistant in Egypt. Joshua was born into captivity. His father was a slave. His grandfather was a slave. His great-grandfather was a slave. I mean, going back four, five, six generations, everyone in Joshua's line was born into the captivity of the Egyptians. But Joshua is going to have a different destiny than all of them. They all prayed for freedom. Well, Joshua is going to experience freedom. And so he gets to witness the miracles of the 10 plagues. He gets to see when Moses, this pampered prince of Egypt, runs off into the wilderness, stays for 40 years, comes back, and then challenges the Pharaoh of the greatest nation on earth. He's going to watch all of that unfold. He's going to live through the plagues of the cattle and the flies and the frogs and the river turning to blood. And he's going to be there when the firstborn of every household is killed that did not have the blood of the lamb on the three beams surrounding the door of each of the households. And it was important to Joshua because that would have been him that lost his life. And yet he's saved because his father was a faithful man and his father put the blood of the lamb over the home. And so Joshua is saved because of that. He comes out of captivity with the rest of Israel. He serves then for more than 40 years as an assistant to Moses. Never once do we read that Joshua was jealous of Moses. He never like aimed for Moses' job. He was never angling for it. He never got disgruntled because he was second and Moses was the one out in front. He was a humble guy. And the Lord was using him and developing him. Although Joshua didn't know it, he would be using that humility and that experience, because when the time came, Joshua would step forward and he would lead the nation forward. And interestingly enough, Moses goes into ministry at 80 years old to lead Israel out of captivity. He's 120 when he dies. Joshua is going to be about 80, 85 years old when he takes over and he leads the nation of Israel into Canaan. And so what we have here is a guy that's been around the block for a while. And he saw the first failure. He was part of the 12 spies that went into Canaan. He watched as the faith of the 10 faded away in the presence of an enemy and a challenge that was bigger than they imagined. And he watched, and likely with disgust, as all of what they had just seen God do seemed to not matter anymore. I mean, they just watched the Lord drown the Egyptian chariots in the Red Sea. They watched him part the waters. They were all there with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. They were there for the 10 plagues. They were there for all of it. And yet, when they get to the land of Canaan, for some reason, it doesn't matter anymore. Now they think, well, you know, God might be able to part the Red Sea, but he can't do anything about the giants in Canaan. You know, their faith just kind of disappears. And no doubt Joshua is watching all of that. And he can't believe it. It's like, who are you guys? Didn't you just come across the sea with us? Weren't you there when all of these things happened? We were mincemeat there on the beach. And then God blocked the army and gave us an escape route. We get to the promised land, the thing that all this was even for, and now you're going to doubt? It's amazing how many people do that. They get right to the precipice of blessing, right to the point that God is about to do something great in their life. And God has brought them through challenge and adversity and trials, and then he's blessed them and he's guided them and protected them. And if you look back on the life, you can see how the Lord has had his hand in everything. But they get right to that last final test of faith, and then they let go. They go, well, Lord, I can't do it. It's too expensive. It's going to cost too much. It's too big. The giants are there. I don't know how we're going to take the city. And I imagine God is thinking, I parted a sea. You don't think I can take a city? Like, this is child's play. But interesting how the faith just melts away into nothing in the face of these enemies. And so now Joshua is the one in control. He's the one leading them forward. He's a man of war. He's been battle-hardened. He's served as an assistant. He knows what it is to be humble. He knows what it is to follow the Lord. They've been doing it for 40 years. He knows what it is to get to God's blessing and miss out on it. And he doesn't want to do that again. And so he leads them forward. And he begins, if you notice, by sending spies into Jericho. Now, it tells us he did it secretly. It's unsure in the text, in the original language, if this was secretly, as in the sense that it wasn't known to Israel that he was doing this, maybe because he remembered how it went last time. It could be secretly refers to, like, this is a special ops kind of thing. You know, he's sending Marine Force recon into the city to see what's going on so they know what they're up against. But the question I had as I was reading this is, why on earth, Joshua, are you doing this? This didn't go very well last time. God's already said the land is yours. He's already said he's going to bless you. You saw what happened the last time you put the interpretation of this into the hands of people, and yet Joshua's going to send in spies, and so he's going to send out two. He doesn't send out 12, he sends out two. Now we're going to read in the text that these are two very different kinds of people. Their faith is assured. In fact, later they're going to talk to Rahab, and they're going to say, "When our God delivers this city into our hands," so they have no doubt whatsoever that this is going to happen. I just think it's interesting that Joshua is kind of, in one hand, playing with fire just a little bit. Because it didn't go very well last time. God never sent or said to go spy out the area, but it's what he's going to do. So he sends out these two spies, and they go into the land. And they get to this town of Jericho. Now, understand, Jericho is not a very large place. It's 9 to 10 acres big. It's about the size of half of the property that we have here at the church. So it's not a huge city. To put it into context of ancient cities, the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we'll read about later, what we read about in Genesis right after the flood. Sodom and Gomorrah were something like 80 acres big. In fact, they were discovered by a man named Dr. Stephen Collins. He's an archaeologist. He attends Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque. I've spoken with the guy. He's the coolest guy. He's like Indiana Jones with a Bible, you know? So, I mean, he's got like the whip on the wall of his office. He's got the hat. He does the whole thing. But he discovered the city of Sodom. And one of the things that he noted was just the sheer size of it, 80 acres, which back then is a huge city. So for this city of Jericho to be between 9 and 10 acres, I mean, it's not going to be very big. And so it's not hard to fortify something that small. You can imagine the walls of this thing go all the way around, because think about half of the church's property. It wouldn't be that hard to build a wall around that. Nehemiah, we read when we were in the Old Testament or the Minor Prophets, we read he built a wall around Jerusalem. Jerusalem was bigger than this at the time. And so not hard to imagine this is going to be a heavily fortified castle of a city. And that's the first thing they come to. And so they go to Jericho, and they went and they came to a house of a harlot. And some people want to suggest she was an innkeeper. Probably not. I mean, the reference to a harlot in the Old Testament is pretty clear. Harlots in the New Testament are there. She's a prostitute. This is a woman who's engaged in all kinds of that behavior for a living. I will say, although it's never condoned in the Bible, that's never what God wanted for anybody to be doing. It was a lot more culturally common back then for people to be in this kind of profession. And so she is a harlot, and her name is Rahab. And so they come to her home, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So if they are Marine Force Recon, if they are like this undercover James Bond, two special operatives, they're not very good because they've been discovered on day one. So more likely, this is something Joshua is doing, not necessarily that it's a secret operation, although it's not broadcast. It's more likely that this secret is going to be one that he's keeping from Israel so as to not go down the same road as before. But it's interesting how even the first day that they get there, the king of this city finds out about it. And no doubt that's going to affect the entire outcome and the flow of this event. And certainly it wouldn't be unusual for them to suspect that there are people from Israel in the city, because remember, on the other side of the city is the river they haven't crossed yet. And then on the other side of the river is 2 million Israelites with 600,000 men in arms, led by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. So it's not as if they're coming without being noticed. Likely, this city saw them coming miles away. I mean, they heard it. They heard the noise. They saw the dust rising from the desert floor as the nation moved forward. They saw the fire. They saw the glow of the camps. They heard the singing. Because after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, on the heels of 400 years of bondage in Egypt, finally they're getting another chance to go into the promised land. And so this isn't something that they would have kept from the knowledge of those in Jericho. And Jericho is the first city you come to. So no doubt the king finds out about this. And no doubt the king hears that there's spies, as we read here. But I think it's interesting as well to just keep in our mind that when we go anywhere, when people know that we're coming and we come from faith, your reputation will precede you. And the reputation of the church will precede you. And I know you've experienced that. I've experienced that. How many conversations have you had with people that change the minute they find out that you're a believer? The minute they realize you're from the church. And then every bad memory they ever had of a church growing up, everything they heard on the news, everything they ever read in an article somewhere, whatever their friends told them, whether it's good or bad, all of that comes to the forefront, and all of the sudden, all of that is in front of you. And so it's just something to keep in mind that when we go places, people will likely already be aware of some kind of opinion they have of you. Now, they might not know you're from a church, but if they do understand before they talk to you, they probably made up their mind. The minute you say that you want to share with them, the minute you tell them, oh yeah, we go to church on Sunday. Oh, you know what? You should come with us. The minute you say, hey, you know, do you know who the Lord is? Understand that all of that other stuff is going to come with it. I have been in multiple situations where I would be somewhere else. It could be a conference I was at in Maryland at Sandy Cove with Calvary. It could be an event I was at in Harrisburg. Just recently this happened, believe it or not. It was in Harrisburg a few weeks ago, and I was talking to somebody. And this is Harrisburg. I mean, it's 90 minutes away. And we got to talking, and he says, oh, well, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. Oh, well, where are you a pastor? And I said, well, in the Boyertown area. He goes, really? Well, what church are you at? And I told him, and he goes, do you know who Pastor Colin is? And I went, yeah, well, that's me. He goes, I listen to you on the radio every week. So this is in Harrisburg, running into somebody who, before we even knew one another in person, had an opinion of, that was a good opinion. I'm glad. I told him, well, whatever you heard, don't believe it. But it was a good guy. He became a friend. But it's interesting how people will likely know you're coming before they know you. And so here the king knows that these two spies are there. He knows Israel's there. And we're going to find out he knows the power of their God. So the king of Jericho, verse 3, sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who've come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I do not know where they were from. Now, you might read that, and you might say, well, okay, Rahab, good job. You're protecting the messengers of the Lord. I mean, this was a justifiable lie. And there are people who think that there is such a thing, a justifiable lie, a white lie, a fib, that it's not going to do any harm. It's a lie for the greater good, that if she were honest about having these men in her home, no doubt the king of Jericho would have taken them and had their heads before the end of the day. And so at first glance, it might seem that this is certainly something that would be condoned until we ask ourselves a couple of critical questions. First of all, do we actually think that the God of heaven and earth, the one who orders everything into creation, the one who says, let there be light, and there was light, the one who created man in his own image and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, do we actually think that that God needs our little lie? A lot of people get themselves into that fallacy, though. They get into the thinking that, you know, if I'm honest about this, if I'm truthful about this, then there's no way the ministry can go forward. If I'm honest about this, I'm going to be arrested, and then I won't be able to preach, and I won't be able to share, or my family's going to be hurt. Or if I'm honest about this, then, you know, it's going to put somebody else in a pinch. And we start to think, you know, God's sovereignty then depends on me not telling the truth. I reject that completely. I would never encourage anybody to lie for any reason whatsoever. I don't think God needs our lie. I think he works when the situations are impossible, and sometimes the truth puts us into that situation. My mind goes to Daniel. Daniel was ordered by the king not to pray. And Daniel said, I'm going to pray. And so he bowed down and he prayed anyway, and he was arrested for it. Daniel could have very well said, oh no, I wasn't praying, I was just tying my shoe. Oh, I wasn't praying, King Darius. I was, you know, inspecting the floorboards. They were a little squeaky. And, you know, he could have tried to lie his way out of that. And my guess is King Darius, who was fond of Daniel, would have been eager to believe a lie like that. But Daniel didn't. He had integrity. And he said, no, I was praying. I'm not going to stop praying. My God's commanded me to pray. And so I'm going to do that. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful. And I'm paraphrasing, of course, you know, it's not all in Daniel, but you get the idea of how the conversation went. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, King, but I'm going to pray. This is what the Lord's called me to do. I'm not trying to make trouble, but this is what's going on. And the king puts him in the den of the lions as the law commanded. Well, it is in that den of lions that God is able to do the miracle of preserving Daniel. Now, could God have done that, would that opportunity have presented itself, is a better way to phrase it, not could he have done it, but would that opportunity have presented itself in the same way if Daniel had tried to lie his way out of that? Certainly not. And then we wouldn't have the miracle of Daniel in the lion's den, and we wouldn't have the example of Daniel to read about, and his integrity would be forever marred. And we know that because that's exactly what happens with Abraham. In the book of Genesis, Abraham goes into an area where there's a king, and the king sees his wife, that she's beautiful, and Abraham says, well, tell the king that you're my sister, which was technically kind of true. They were like half brother and sister. Back then, it wasn't the same thing as it is now. But he says, tell the king you're my sister. And so they do, and so the king believes the lie, and the reason Abraham does it is because he thinks, look, if he knows that I'm your husband, he's going to kill me to get to you, and God's promised to do all kinds of things through me, and so, you know, we've got to preserve this ministry, so tell him you're my sister, then he won't think I'm a threat. And it's interesting, he puts his wife into that, so all the bad that goes on with that kind of thinking, but to the point of the fact that here is Abraham telling a lie so that they would be spared, and in his mind it's justifiable because it's life or death. So they tell the lie, and then the king comes to his wife, to Sarah, until eventually he learns that they're married, and the king goes to Abraham and says, what are you doing? I would have been killed for this. I can't believe you put me in this position. And now forever, we read about Abraham, we read about this story, and it's a ding in his character. It's not seen as something that was justifiable. So two very different examples, both life or death, both people put into a position where perhaps lying would have got them out of it. Abraham choosing that road and it marring his name for all of time. Daniel choosing to be honest and watching God work through the impossible. And because of that, his name and his reputation, his character is upheld. So all that to say, God doesn't need our lie. He doesn't need a half-truth, which is a whole lie, by the way. And so, no, he doesn't need Rahab to lie about this. She could have very well said, yeah, they're here. What are you going to do about it? And we very well may have seen a miracle of God right there in Jericho. But we'll never know because of the lie. Either way, she says, no, they were here. I don't know what they're from. And it happened that the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know, she says. Pursue them quickly. You may overtake them. Oh, you just missed them. They went that way. So not only is she lying, but then she adds to it. But she had brought them up to the rooftop and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road. So they're going and they're running after nothing. The men pursued them by the road to the Jordan River, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to the roof and said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. And no doubt they were. I mean, if I saw 2 million people coming toward me and a big tornado of fire in front of them, I'm probably going to be faint-hearted too. And no doubt everyone in Jericho has heard about this, and they've heard of the plagues, and they heard what happened at the Red Sea with the Egyptian army. And they heard about this nation wandering for 40 years, thinking, what kind of people is this? I mean, they're in the desert for 40 years. They're just out there by themselves. These people are going to be just warriors by the time they get to us. They're going to have 40 years of living off the earth, 40 years of sleeping on the ground, 40 years of getting tough. You know, 40 years of Navy SEAL training, led by the Lord, living off of manna, water from rocks. I mean, these are people that are not going to easily be swayed. 40 years living by law that was written in stone, following Moses, who was not only a leader of the people, not only chosen by God, But remember, trained for 40 years in Egypt in all manners of warfare and language and negotiation and government and everything and all the training and learning that he got as a prince of the palace in Egypt. That man becomes their shepherd, and for 40 years they're following a God who manifests himself in a tornado of fire. And so no doubt they see all this coming and the city panics. It's 9 acres. I mean, this isn't like it's a major metropolitan area. They don't have as many people as Israel does. I mean, 600,000 men, I don't know what the numbers would look like, but if you surrounded 9 acres with 600,000 men, that'd be a pretty deep rank to go all the way around and just to think that's what's coming at you. So no doubt the whole city's afraid. That's why the king goes right after these men the minute he hears that they're there. He says, "For we have heard how the Lord," here it is, "dried up the water on the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." I mean, you don't hear about that every day. Even back before Twitter, they heard the news of the Red Sea drying up. They heard the news of the chariots being drowned. And by the way, because I'm a geek, and archaeology is really cool, even if it's not Indiana Jones. By the way, there is a portion of the Red Sea. Now understand, back then, anything connected to the Red Sea was considered Red Sea. But if you look at a map of the Red Sea, it kind of comes up like so. And there are two points of water that stick up, two gulfs. One is called the Gulf of Aqaba, and it's on the easternmost side. There's two of them. Forget the other one. Doesn't matter. The Gulf of Aqaba is important. And so when Moses and the Egyptian or the Israelites come out of Egypt and they're coming toward the Red Sea, because they didn't call it the Gulf of Aqaba back then, of course, it was just the Red Sea. They're coming toward the Red Sea on the northern end of it. They come to an area that's very interesting. And it's interesting because on the north side of the formation of Israel, the water is a couple thousand feet deep. On the south side, it's a couple thousand feet deep. But right where they cross is about 800 or 900 feet deep. Now, that's still pretty deep. But consider it's over miles. It becomes a bridge. And it is right there at that land bridge that archaeologists and divers have found chariot wheels and horse hooves and weapons that date back to the dynasty of Egypt that was in power during the time of Moses. Not only that, but on the west, on the eastern side of the Gulf of Aqaba, for many, many years, it's gone now, and it's a mystery as to why it's gone, but there were pictures of it. You can Google this stuff. There was a pillar there that commemorated the location of the crossing of the Israelites across the Red Sea. So this is something that's been proven. It's not a doubt. Now, there are some, and it's worth just mentioning, there are some interpretations out there that will say, well, actually, and before I get an email, because I've been getting lots of emails lately about stuff, so actually they'll say, that's a misinterpretation of the text. In Exodus, it was the Sea of Reeds, not the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. It was north of the Gulf of Aqaba, where it's very marshy. It's about 18 inches deep. There's a lot of reeds that come up through it, and there's some literary support for it. I'm not going to lie. There really is some literary support in the original language that it could be interpreted the Sea of Reeds. There are a couple of problems with that interpretation, however. The story goes that Moses came to the Sea of Reeds and he parted the reeds as they pushed through it, almost like a jungle, and they wrote that down, and the whole army of, or the whole people of Israel went through the Reed Sea. But there's a couple problems with that. One, it doesn't put them in the right position to go into Sinai once they cross the water. That's one. Two, another problem is the fact that that pillar existed for so long, and in the area, if you were to talk to locals, they would go, well, yeah, no doubt, that's where it was, because that monument was there for so long. It's not even debated there. It's just here in America where we're so enlightened, we debate this stuff. But over there, it was never even an issue. It was just known that that's where it happened. So that's one, another problem. That's a second issue. A third issue is the chariot wheels and the horse hooves and the weapons and all of that stuff are not found in the Reed Sea. They're found on the land bridge in the Gulf of Aqaba, part of the Red Sea. The other is, well, if you don't believe the miracle of the Red Sea parting because that's too hard of a miracle, and you want to say it was the Reed Sea, you've got a bigger miracle to deal with because God then drowned the Egyptian army in 18 inches of water. So either way, however you want to look at it, there is that interpretation. I reject it. I don't think it's biblically correct. I don't think hermeneutics will support it, but nonetheless, it is out there. But they crossed the sea, and the word of that spread. Now, do you think Jericho would be, like, frightened if all they did was push through some weeds? Probably not, right? So even here, there's some support for it. But we have heard, she says, of all of that. Long before Twitter, long before, Facebook and cell phones and everything else, the news somehow got all the way across the wilderness into the city of Jericho. So they heard about that. It says, "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan." Remember, they've already had a couple of battles up to this point. God gave them victory. "Whom you utterly destroyed." So news of their God's power has preceded them. News of their victory in battle has preceded them. And now they're coming to another city. Who knows? Look, we don't have a chance. "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." You know, it's interesting how the people of Jericho seems as if the people of Jericho, the unbelieving people of Jericho, the pagan people of Jericho, they have more faith in the God of Israel than the people of Israel had in the God of Israel. Jericho heard about the story of the Red Sea. That's enough to scare them for the next 40 years. Well, the people of Israel, they walked through the Red Sea, and it didn't last for 40 days. I mean, by the time they get to the other side of Canaan, they've already forgotten the miracles of God. It's interesting how all through the Bible, it seems that unbelievers tend to have a greater respect for the Lord than his own people. I mean, you go to the New Testament and you look at the story of Jesus and the centurion. I mean, it's a Roman soldier. And he's worshiping all the Roman gods. But you know what? His servant's sick. And he doesn't go to the Roman god. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Look, whatever you do, I know you can take care of this." He goes, "I don't know who you are. I'm not Jewish. I'm not part of your people. But I've heard what you can do. And if you just say the word, Jesus, I know they'll be healed." It's interesting how even Jesus remarked that his faith was greater than almost everybody else in Israel, from a centurion. And yet contrast that with the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he says, "Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law. I mean, you're a leader of the people, and you don't understand this. You know, you've got to be born again. Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus goes, "Well, how? How are you going to be born again?" Now, he understands the metaphor here. But it's interesting how a man who's supposed to be that close to God doesn't seem to understand the very basics of faith whereas a centurion of the Roman army seems to get it. And so it's true through all of the Bible that people who are not in Israel seem to be more in awe of God than the people in Israel. And so here, the people of Jericho, they're in fear of the Lord. And they know that the God of Israel can do anything, because look what he did to the ocean. Look what he did to the Egyptians. I mean, what if the Egyptians had ever wanted to set their eyes on this little city of Jericho? There's no match. I mean, it would be like the 7th Cavalry Division of the U.S. Army going up against the Boy Scout troop, you know? It'd be no match at all. And they're looking at that, and they're going, well, if your God took them out, and if you did what you did to Shinin and Og, where you utterly destroyed them, they're going, there's no chance for us. And so Rahab knows that, and he tells them, look, we're all afraid. Now, therefore, she says, "I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token." What I love about the Bible, what I love about all the stories that we read in the Bible, is the fact that unbelievers come to faith. And when you see a genuine repentance of a heart, it just shines through everything. And I love how it always pauses to note these things. Because here you have Rahab, who's born and raised in Jericho, living as a professional prostitute, a harlot by the scripture's own admission. A liar, because she lied about where these two spies were when her own king came. So she's got no loyalty to her king. She's got no honor and dignity in her profession. She's growing up in a nation that's pagan and idolatrous. And yet here's her opportunity, and she's got this desire to change. And she wants to change her life. She hears about the God of Israel and everything that he's done. And she says, look, I want to be part of that. I'm going to help. I'm on board. She's confused. She's a little misguided in how she helps, but the heart is there that she wants to live differently than she's been living up until now. And I love that about Scripture, because the message of the gospel is that God sent his Son to save those who cannot save themselves, that he's willing to receive anybody who's going to come to him. You know, in John 3:16, it says, whoever believes, not whoever the righteous are who believes, or whoever is born in America and believes, but whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And that includes us, that includes the Jews of the first century, that includes the churches of the persecuted world, that includes a harlot by the name of Rahab and the city of Jericho. And I love that she wants to change her life. It tells us in Romans, one of Paul's sermons, he says, well, who can, or Paul's writing in Romans, he says, they can't believe if they haven't heard. And how are they going to believe in he in whom they have not heard? And so she has heard of the God of Israel, and she wants to change her life. And so she says, look, I'm going to help you. Just show mercy, show kindness to my father's house. She doesn't ask for forgiveness. She doesn't ask for any kind of mercy for herself. She says, kindness for my father's house. You know, it's very similar to the prayer of the thief on the cross with Jesus, who said, you know, I'm getting what I deserve, Lord. Just remember me when you enter your kingdom. Doesn't try to excuse it. He doesn't try to justify it. He just says, look, I want to be different. I know who you are. I don't deserve a second chance. Just remember me. Not take me with you. Not make a house for me. Not forgive me. Not be my advocate. Nothing like that. Just remember me when you get there. And so here Rahab has a very similar request. I've shown you kindness. Just remember my father's house. Give me a true token, a symbol here. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She's praying for her whole family. She wants to turn her life around, but notice the prayer centers on her family. And yes, she's included at the very end there, but notice before she gets to herself, it's her father's home, it's her mother, her brother, her sisters, all that they have, and then after that, our lives. I think in that is a great application for us. Sometimes you are the only believer in your home. Sometimes it's lonely. You're the lone believer in a family. And nobody else is going to believe you, and nobody else is going to understand why this is important to you, and they're not going to get why you go out on Wednesday night to listen to Bible study. They're not going to understand why you go to church and why you support it financially, why you pray for it, and why you serve and volunteer. They're not going to understand why you're not doing all the things that everybody else is doing. They're not going to understand why you're denying things that the world has to offer. There's people even in your own family, and often even in your own household sometimes, you know, your immediate family is what that refers to, that aren't going to get it. I remember when I went into ministry, someone in my immediate family looked at me and said, we're losing you. They didn't get it. It's like, you're not losing me. Come with me. I want to have you with us in heaven. I want to be right there with you. You know, you're not losing me. I'm I'm discovering what God has for my life. And this is an incredible journey. But the fact is, there will be people that are close to you that are not going to understand it. And we can just imagine the conversation that Rahab, the professional harlot, the one who grew up with that, who up until now had no problem with any of this, the conversation, how that must have sounded when she went to her mom and dad and brother and sister and everybody in the household and said, you know, I'm going to follow after the God of Israel now. And I'm not going to be doing any of this anymore, and I want you to come with me. And they're going to go, you? After all that you've done, you think you're going to be one of them? You think they're going to accept you? You? I mean, you're a prostitute. You sell yourself. You just were doing it yesterday. You know, your whole life you've lived a certain way. Now all of a sudden you are going to be holier than thou. You are going to be the one lecturing us. You know, you can just imagine how that conversation must have gone. Going home to mom and dad and brother and sisters saying, look, I want you to come with me. I want you to give all this stuff up. Going to give what up? We have obligations here. This is our city. That's our king. These are our people. This is our neighborhood. You know, that's where we go to school. This is the way we do things. And you want to leave all that? You go right ahead. But we don't want any part of it. So you could just imagine the strife that must have been happening as Rahab is having this conversation. And it does appear toward the end that she's very lonely in this, as it often will be. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And so she let them down. It's not just words, is it? I mean, this isn't just her saying, I want to change. This isn't her just saying, I want to be a different person. Just saying, oh, you know, just remember us. Because look, a lot of people will do that. They get caught. They realize they're in over their head. They understand that whatever's happening is out of their control. And people will say anything to get out of those situations. They'll pray any prayer. There's an old saying that goes, there's no atheists in foxholes. It's amazing how many people go back to church when there's a crisis in their lives. And it could be a medical issue, and they're praying, Lord, you just heal me from this. Just give me more time, and I promise I'll go back to church. They start bargaining with God. You know, Lord, if you just keep the bank from foreclosing on the home, I promise we'll start going to church again. And then they start going to church again, but what happens, and we see it all the time. I was just talking to one of our leaders the other day about a person we watched this happen with over the past couple of years. A crisis arose in their work and employment and their finances. They got to where they were in a desperate place of need. They show up at the church, and they start praying, and we pray with them, and they need help, and we help them, and they were here pretty regularly, and then we heard that they got a new job, and now they weren't under such a bind with money, and things seem to calm down in their life. We haven't seen them in about a year. And it's amazing how that arc, that's such a common thread with people. They'll say what they need to say to get out of the crisis. And maybe even they believe it themselves in the moment, but there's really not a change of heart necessarily. This is just they're scared and they don't know where else to go. And look, if that's what brings someone to the Lord, God uses those situations for that. He will bring us to Him on our knees if necessary. But for it to be a genuine change of heart, the Bible is also clear that it will be followed by action. It's not just words, it's not just a profession. It's action. For example, when God speaks to Noah, we're talking about that on Sunday morning right now. When God speaks to Noah, he says, all right, Noah, flood's coming, and Noah believes God. It's followed up by, and it says it several times, Noah did everything God commanded him. Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by your fruit. They're going to know that you're Christians. He says that go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. In the book of James, he says, faith without deeds is dead. It's empty. Literally, the original Greek means vanity. It means there's nothing to it. If it can't change behavior in the world, it's not going to change destiny in eternity. And so if the faith is surface level, if it's mouth deep, if it's just words expressed at a time of crisis and frustration, but there's no real change of behavior, then that's an indicator that the heart really hasn't been changed all that much. And so the fact here that Rahab goes and she has this incredible change of not just words, but behavior. Because notice, now she's letting them down by a rope through the window. So she's getting involved with this. She's now contributing. It's not just she had them there. I mean, she can make the excuse. Look, King, yeah, I lied, but these guys from Israel were here, you know? And these are like snipers. They're, you know, Delta team people. These are, you know, special forces. They come in with the night vision goggles and the armor and the rifles, and I was scared, and they said if I said anything, they'd kill me. And so I lied, but like really, they're going back to Israel, and this is what's going on. If she'd been caught, she could have said something like that. But now she's helping. Now she's complicit. Now she's an accomplice. Now she's involved physically, not just verbally. And then she let them down by a rope through the window. And she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home." And so we have the caveat. Okay, here's the promise, but unless you follow through with it, and unless we see that this is actually something that you're going to stand by, unless this faith of yours becomes public, we're going to know you didn't mean it. That sounds a lot like what Jesus said when he said, "Whoever denies me before man, I will deny before my Father." A faith that we keep private really is not a true faith at all. It's a faith that we're ashamed of. It's a faith that we don't want others to know about. When Jesus called the apostles, he called them publicly. Peter, leave your nets and follow me. Matthew, leave your tax booth and follow me. He called all of them publicly. They followed him publicly. We're called to follow him publicly. One of the reasons we do baptisms here, and I've been asked before by people, "Look, I don't want to do this in front of everybody. Can we just have like a private baptism? I get shy." My answer is, well, I appreciate the shyness. I do. But understand, this is a public display of your faith. This is not intended to be private. We're not about that. Our faith is to be lived out for the world to see. We're to shine the light, Jesus says, into the world. Don't put it under a basket, but put it on a city or on a hill and illuminate the whole city. We're called to be public about these things. There's no real cost to discipleship if we keep it hidden. There's nothing on the line. I mean, nobody can judge us. Nobody can persecute us. Not that we want that stuff, but the reality is there's no cost to it if we keep it hidden and bottled up. But the minute we go public with our faith, the minute we say, "No, I'm a believer. I follow Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of my life. And if he didn't say it in his word, I really am not interested in it very much. If he told me not to do it, I'm definitely not interested in it. And I know that that's going to cost me some things in life. I know that's going to mean I can't be friends with some people. They might not want to be friends with me. I know that means I'm going to be targeted. I just understand that the anti-Christ spirit of the world will come to bear on my faith as it has come to bear on our faith. I mean, we've all seen it. We've all felt it. When's the last time you were in a store at Christmas time and they actually offered you a Merry Christmas? I say Merry Christmas, Happy Holidays. We see it everywhere. And so I recognize that that's the arena I'm stepping into. I understand that when I went into ministry, I would literally be under a spotlight, as I actually sit under a spotlight right now. But I understood that. I understood that my family was going to be under a magnifying glass. And I understand that our kids are watched more closely than other kids in the church. And I understand that they and we and my wife and myself and our lives are held to a higher standard. I understand that there's things other people can get away with, and yet we can't. And it's okay. We understand that. Because when you choose to follow the Lord and dedicate your life to Him, and you make that public, there's going to be a cost to that. You know, I just think of what Paul said. He said, of all the things I've lost, he says, I count it rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Him. And so here we see the challenge to her. Put this scarlet thread. Interesting, it's scarlet. You know, somebody said there's a scarlet thread that runs through the whole Bible. It is the scarlet thread of the blood of Jesus Christ. Unless she's marked with the same color thread as the blood that went on the homes in Egypt, she don't have the same faith as them. Unless she's willing to make it known that this is who she's following and put it out there for this world to see and the city to see, unless she's willing to do that, she doesn't have the same faith as them. She might be using the same words. She might be wanting the benefits of it. She might be afraid of what they're going to do when they get in the city. She might even be afraid of the God of Israel. But if she's not willing to make this a public thing, then she doesn't have what they're doing. And so that's the challenge. Unless you do that, unless you bring your family, unless you share with them, unless you evangelize them. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And so there it is. And that's the truth for us to this very day. The minute we leave the Lord's house, the minute we leave his plan, the minute we leave his blessing, that we get out from under his umbrella, the minute we do that, we're kind of on our own in the world. And we deal with the battles ourselves, and we deal with the crisis ourselves. But as long as we stay in the plan that he has for our life, he promises that no harm will come to us. And if you tell this business of ours, if you betray us, if you turn us in, if you're a Judas, then we will be free from our oath which you made us swear. So she has the power to undo all of this. She also has the power to keep herself from being saved. In other words, she has the power to harden her heart against this. If she decides right now that she's going to go back on her word, that it didn't matter, that she's going to turn them in, then they're going to know it wasn't real, they're not going to be bound by the promise. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain, and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over, and they came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. I think it's an amazing thing that the 12 that went into the land of Canaan the first time, 10 of the 12 didn't believe. Joshua is very careful who to select for this work, and he sends two people whose faith are assured. And they go in and they scout around and they see that God has been laying the groundwork for this operation long before they ever arrived. In fact, you know what? He was going before them when they got out of the Red Sea. They didn't need to be afraid. Imagine coming back and telling the whole nation, look, the last 40 years were a total waste, y'all. We didn't have to go through all of that. And certainly some blessing came out of it, but we didn't have to suffer because, as it turns out, they knew we were coming and they were all afraid. Sometimes some of the greatest and most exciting things that I've ever witnessed are when I stand back and I realize that God has just been at work. And you watch him moving mountains and tearing down strongholds. And you can go, and sometimes you're taking a gander around saying, well, how's all this going to work? And then you realize, you know, the Lord has been going ahead and the Lord has been paving the way. And it turns out all the things you were worried about, God has already worked them out. And not only that, but the problem you thought that was going to be there has already happened and been dealt with. I mean, here they're worried that they're going to be discovered. They were known about before they showed up. And not only were they known about, but they were feared. I mean, this city is just going to fall to them. They're going to march around it a few times. The walls are going to fall. They're going to invade. It's going to be a fabulous victory. But all of that happened. It was already there. They really just needed to trust the Lord. And so they come back with the report. And they say, truly, God has given it to us. It's amazing what he's been doing in the hearts of the enemies. This is a great chapter for a couple of reasons. One, it shows us the power of the gospel to transform even the most challenged and troubling life, as we see this harlot Rahab turned around because of the news of the people of the Lord coming nearby and the news of the power of the Lord and her deciding, you know, I want a different life for myself, and this God of Israel, he can offer it. And so what a great message that not only does God have the power to change a life, but notice he has the power to go ahead, and he does go ahead, and he lays the groundwork and the foundation and paves the way for the path that he's called us to walk on. And as long as we stay on that path and we don't drift to the left or the right, we don't get distracted, we don't go second-guessing everything. We don't go working ourselves into a frenzy. We don't go causing all kinds of doubt and overthinking it all. And we just say, you know, Lord, this is the way you called me to go. I'm just going to go. I don't know what it's going to look like. But, you know, you apparently were 40 years ahead of Israel when they got to Jericho. I'm pretty sure you've got this under control too. And so it's a great chapter, because it shows us the power of God, not just in the macro, but also in the micro. Not just in the national, but also in the personal. As God goes ahead of the nation of Israel, he's still not so occupied with that he doesn't see the individual heart of a woman crying out for a change. And so they end the chapter. Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. Father, as we read that and we close out our time this week, what a great reminder that you truly are pulling the strings of the world. You're orchestrating everything. Lord, none of this stuff surprises you. Elections don't surprise you. Lord, you cause them to happen the way you want them to happen. Natural disaster doesn't surprise you. Politics, financial issues, disease, the letters that we get in the mail, the crisis that we come across. Lord, you knew all this was coming. You've got a plan. Now, we don't know what's going to happen. Your word's very clear that we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so we ought to just say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and then do this or that. So, Father, we can't see very far in front of ourselves, but we know that you have already gone ahead. And you've worked out these details. It's probably why Jesus told us not to be anxious about tomorrow, because today has enough to worry about. Lord, you're going to worry about tomorrow. You're going to worry about all the tomorrows. No matter what it is we're facing right now, we know that you have a plan. And even though you are certainly at work in the business of the world, and you're absolutely causing everything of the unfolding history of humanity to move in the direction that you have orchestrated, Lord, in all of that, you also see the details of each individual person. You see the needs. You see the hearts that want change. You see those crying out to you. You see those who are willing to put it all on the line and to let the whole world know that their life has been surrendered to you. You see the people who struggle with that and that decision. You see the strife that causes in the families and the workplace and with the friends and in the society. You see the burden that is put on the shoulders of the ones that have chosen to
to pick up their cross and follow after you. So, Lord, not only are you working the world and everything in it toward your ultimate glory, but, Lord, you are also working the lives of each one of us, and you see the details. What an awesome God you are. So we thank you for that. And we just pray that as we go from here, Father, that you would remind us that even as you are working in the world, you are also working in each one of us. Lord, would you give us safe travel as we leave here tonight? And would you bring us back again as we continue to look at this incredible testimony of your faithfulness as we study